Last Sunday, I presented an overview of Revelation 1 through 12 as a catch-up message and a review so that we can return now to the book of Revelation and, Lord willing, complete this study this summer. This morning, we're going to be getting into the first half of Revelation 13. And as you look at the chapter, it's mainly about the Antichrist is going to be our focus this morning. When you look at these verses, you notice it's one of those chapters that has too many details to cover the whole chapter in one message. I mean, I can do it, but I feel like I would have to shave a lot of the parts off that would be beneficial to you, and I want to go a little bit deeper than I want to go faster. So I'm going to break this into two messages, and that's one of the great things about Revelation 13, at least from a teaching perspective, is that it does break rather nicely into two major sections. The first 10 verses cover the first beast, who is the Antichrist, and that's our subject for this morning. And then the second half of the chapter, from verses 11 through 18, that describes the second beast, who is the false prophet. I plan to cover those verses, Lord willing, next Sunday. I think it's going to be helpful for us as we get started to have in our mind the bearings of what's going on here. I want you to keep in mind that everything the Apostle John explains here in these verses has an Old Testament antecedent. There is a reference in the Old Testament, even though it's still future, even though the events I'm going to cover this morning have not yet occurred on this earth, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. The precursor I'm referring to is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And the focus in Revelation 13 and Daniel 7 is the same focus. They're talking about the same time period, but there's not like a one-to-one correlation because it's complementary. You have things in Daniel talking about the same time period that are not covered or referred to in Revelation 13. That's why we need to synthesize these two to see them in their complementary nature as the same events are being described. So I'm going to be referring you back to Daniel 7 as we go through these verses. But here's another thing I want you to be aware of. We're also going to be drawing from Revelation 17, which we have yet to cover, because Revelation 17 is where many of these same images are described and interpreted for us by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's a wonderful inspired commentary as you see a model or an example of how Scripture interprets Scripture. It's a good thing to notice as a way of doing Bible study that, as William Cooper said, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And I'm so grateful that he does. So as we refer to these three chapters, and I mean Revelation 13, Daniel 7, and then Revelation 17, as we do that, I think it's going to add clarity to our understanding as you see how Scripture interprets Scripture. So I'm going to be drawing on those chapters as we go through our exposition. As we get into chapter 13, we're going to be seeing that there are two beasts, which refer to human beings, described in Revelation 13. These two humans are deployed by the great red dragon, who is Satan. That's a reference to Satan as the great red dragon. And the chapter 13 that we're getting into, this chapter closes with a description of the infamous mark of the beast, so talked about, so feared, so dreaded. That number, that mark, will be taken by those who are alive at that time, who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're going to see that clearly described. So what my hope is, as we get into these verses, if you're looking for what my heart is for this study, it's that we as God's people, who are examining something that has not yet occurred on the earth, we'll see how this speaks to our times now. That even though this hasn't yet happened, it still speaks to how we face evil in this life and how we ought to categorize injustice in our world, evil that we see in the news. And it gives us a broader way to understand that God is in complete control. He is absolutely sovereign over every intimate detail in your life right now. I believe that will become abundantly clear as we go through these verses. So with that as a brief introduction, let's get right into the text. Revelation 13, reading verses 1 through 10 to get us started. And now, in honor of God and His Word, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of these verses. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Let's ask God's blessing on this study. Father, as we get into these rich details about the coming Antichrist and his future destructive power, may we draw comfort and strength as we view the bigger picture, that these dreadful details should make us as believers more grateful for the glorious gospel by which we are presently delivered and saved and sealed. Although we do live in a world of griefs and trials, of injustice and of evil, we rejoice that through Jesus Christ, our names are indelibly written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and no hand can erase it. May this study of Revelation bring urgency and conviction to those who are not presently living for the Lord Jesus. May this be a call for them to repent now and believe now while it's still called today. And for all of us, may we advance forward with faithfulness and with perseverance as we face the difficult hours of our own day now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's interesting that when we get into Revelation 13, we have really an unholy trinity in view. At the close of Revelation 12, there was Satan. He is fuming with hot rage standing on the seashore. The sea is the reference point at the end of chapter 12. And now Satan is being presented as the red dragon who sends these two beasts. Now notice the unholy trinity, where Satan correlates to the position of the Father in this unholy trinity. And the first beast is the Antichrist that correlates to the Son in the unholy trinity. And then the second beast is the false prophet correlating to the unholy spirit in the unholy trinity. It's a blasphemous trinity. Now, both of these beasts that we're going to cover in chapter 13, both of them are human beings, but they have satanic power. That is, they have supernatural power that is not human. They are ordained by God. God ordained this. And it's ordained to accomplish His work in judgment. Now, notice God is in control. If we lose sight of this, we will lose hope. God's in control now. But we have to understand how God's control doesn't mean that everything is going to always look great in the news. Everything is not always going to be great in our relationships in a fallen world with fallen people. So we need to understand some things. I want to point out, first of all, at the very microscopic level of grammar. Grammar can be a great lens through which to view the text. I want to show you two words in chapter 13 that can help you with your theology at all times. Notice that when we're going through the text, that there are two words here that point us back to God. They're direct references to God. The first is the word blasphemous. The word blasphemous is an adjective in English, but it's a noun in the Greek. In our text, it's a noun. And this word, blasphemous or blasphemy or some form of the word blasphemous, occurs four times in Revelation 13. And this word means to be in contempt of God. It means to be irreverent toward God and the things of God. And what I want you to notice is that when that word is used, it points what is going on in the passage to referencing God. It's in reference to God. In other words, it's not just that the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan are against the Jews, which he is. He's against Israel. He's against believers, which he is. He's against all of creation that God made for his glory. Satan is against all of those things, and he wants to rob, kill, and destroy everything that God has done and made. But listen, the ultimate enemy of Satan is God. And this word blasphemous in all of its forms reminds us that this is really about God. This is God's battle, not man's battle. So remember that when you hear that word or any form of blasphemous in this text, that it's reminding us that God is in view here. Now, the other word I want you to notice as we go through the text is that word allowed. The word allowed in English is an aorist passive verb in Greek, and that word points us back to God as the one who is allowing or permitting everything under his sovereign control. That's another word that occurs four times in Revelation 13. And so in Revelation 13, we are watching the empowerment of evil under the sovereign permission of God. Now, isn't it obvious that this applies to us today? Is there anything more applicable for Christians who need a theological grid that is broad enough and biblical enough to put the things that we see going on in this world under the sovereignty of God? What a way to view this. What a way to help us to see and to give us tracks to run on to say, look, I know this is evil, and you would think that God is lost control if you just went by what you see. If you're just expositing the news, you would think that God has nothing to do with the world now. That's not true. Everything that is happening is not only under his sovereign control, but listen, it's his intimate control. He's in control of the very details of what we see, whether it's at the microscopic level of the body or if it's at the macroscopic level of society in general and what's going on in our culture. God allows blasphemous evil to exist. And the question comes, why would he do that? Why would God allow blasphemous evil to exist? That is a fundamental question that Christians need to be ready to answer. And here's the answer that we have in Scripture. God allows blasphemous evil to exist because it ultimately serves to bring him greater glory than he would have had if it didn't exist. That's the answer. God gets greater glory, greater honor for himself by allowing that which he hates to exist than he would have had it not existed. We're going to see that played out, not in this chapter, but ultimately as we go through Revelation. That theme of how God allows evil for his greater glory and honor culminates in Revelation 18 at the final battle, and then we see it reprised again in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, and that's where Jesus finally overthrows Satan and destroys all the nations who followed Satan's rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's after Satan is released a second time after having been in the abyss for 1,000 years. He shows his ways haven't changed. And so he launches another final coup against God, even though it's futile. And so we see this played out. So evil exists now and in the past, as well as the future, to ultimately bring greater glory to God. Now, in the previous chapter, in Revelation 12, the chapter closes with Satan freshly kicked out of heaven, and he's seething in white-hot rage while standing on the shore of the sea. And you get the sense that his nostrils are flared, and he is fuming in anger. Now, keep in mind that there were no chapters or verses in the Bible when John wrote this. There were no chapters or verses when these words were first delivered to the churches. So when the Christians first heard these words, and for hundreds of years, chapter 12 led naturally into chapter 13. There was no solid break or division. So I want to lift that off of your grid for just a moment to look behind the seams and behind the surface to understand that everything that happened in chapter 12 follows sequentially now forward into chapter 13 and following. And that's true of all of Revelation. It's really true of all of Scripture, that everything has a context. Everything has something that happened before it. Everything has something that is happening in the present. And there is something that happens afterward. So we need to remember that there were no chapters, there were no verse divisions when John first wrote this. But it helps us. It helps us with our reference points so we can keep everybody together in the text. But understand that chapter 12 leads naturally into chapter 13. And based on how chapter 12 ends, we have a prelude to what we have in the first 10 verses of Revelation 13. This is where the first blasphemous beast is identified as the Antichrist. He comes as a result of Satan's last battle. Satan is mounting up. He's being kicked out of heaven. He is raging angry. And the Antichrist, who is going to come on the scene, is a real person. He is a real fallen human being, a flesh and blood mortal. But his power is satanic, and it's therefore supernatural power. He doesn't have natural evil. He has supernatural evil. It's like evil on steroids. This will be a very powerful, very wicked human being. Now, if you study history, you know we've had wicked rulers in the past. We have evil rulers now, in the present. But this is not just an evil ruler who is coming. He's not just different in kind. He's different in degree. This is another kind of evil because the degree of evil is exponentially greater. He is empowered by hell. His rage, the Antichrist's rage against God and the people of God, will temporarily flourish because God allows it. But it will be ultimately futile. And can I just remind you, in the middle of what you're dealing with right now, whatever it is, that all rebellion against God will ultimately end. You know that? All rebellion against God will ultimately end, and it will end in one of two ways. There's two ways that rebellion against God will end, because we're all rebels. We all come into the world born as rebels. We are all born alienated from God in trespasses and sins. That's why God sent His Son. The first way rebellion against God is ended is through repentance. The gift of repentance, when God changes rebel hearts to rightly relate us to Himself through faith, the gift of faith in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That is the positive side. But if it is not removed through repentance, the other way is through retribution. This is God's design for all unforgiven sin. There will be a retribution. Those who do not come to Christ in this life will face eternal retribution in hell forever, according to the deeds they have done in the flesh. But all rebellion will end. And so we need to keep that in mind in our present day as well as when we study Revelation 13. Now in verse 1, The first beast, we are told, rises out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems, those are crowns, on his horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. Very strange imagery. I mean, it sounds like something out of science fiction, but this is all symbolic. These are all references to literal concepts. We need to do a little bit of spade work here to understand the terms. But understand that what John is describing here in verse 1 is very similar to the description of Satan, who is the red dragon described in Revelation 12, verse 3. Revelation 12, 3 is very similar to this description. Now here in chapter 13, verse 1 speaks of the great power and authority of Antichrist while emphasizing his great contempt for Almighty God. Every detail here in verse 1 is stated as an indicative fact. 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems, etc. Notice the factual description. There's an exact number. There's an exact referent. Now, the opening context here in verse 1, I'll remind you, is the same as the closing context of chapter 12. The context has not changed. John has not given us any textual cues that we should now adopt a different context than we saw at the end of chapter 12. So we must therefore assume that it's flowing right out of what we saw at the end of chapter 12. Revelation 12 closes with the red dragon, who is Satan, standing by the sea as the first beast now rises out of the sea. Now, the connection here of the sea tells us that there is a connection between the power of the beast to Satan. That links the beast's power to Satan and to the power of hell. Now, then the question is, for the interpreter, what is the sea? What does he mean when he talks about the sea? Well, the primary physical sea in that region, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea. If this is referring to a place, if it's a physical place, it would most likely be the Mediterranean Sea. That was John's perspective of that whole region as he writes on the island of Patmos. That would be the first reference, anyway, physically. Now, some scholars believe that the sea refers symbolically to the abyss of hell, where Satan summons a demon to possess this ruler, this earthly human ruler who functions as his Antichrist. And I'll admit that's certainly a possibility, since the Antichrist will indeed be a demon-possessed political ruler of some kind. The Antichrist is a fallen man, and he is empowered by hell. But I have to also say that the reference to a sea is too general to be dogmatic, either way. It's too general of a reference point to come down really hard and say, we know that it's this and not that. But having looked at both sides, I'm inclined to believe that the sea more likely refers to the Mediterranean Sea in this context. Because the first beast is representing a leader among the people groups around that sea. Now, the biblical support for that interpretation comes later in Revelation 17:15. Because the validation for seeing this as a reference to the peoples here, Revelation 17:15 has the word waters, are there said to represent in Revelation 17, peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So if that's the interpretation that we can see here, the sea could mean the beast rises out of the nations of that Mediterranean region. And that's certainly a valid possibility. In this case, the sea would represent, I guess you could call it a revival, a future revival of the old Roman Empire. Like all of those nations that were part of the Roman Empire reforming and functioning as the new seventh king, the Antichrist functioning as the new seventh king over that future empire. What validity would that have biblically? Well, the biblical support for that interpretation would be back in Daniel 7. Going back to Daniel 7, the 10 horns in Daniel 7 are identified as 10 kings. And the 10 kings rise out of that last earthly kingdom. And this gathering or coalition of kings and their governments use their national resources to promote the mission of the Antichrist. So get the picture. It's like this United Nations, this coalition of kings and authorities who are consolidated by the Antichrist. And they all say, yeah, we're in with you. We believe you're the leader. And they put all of their armaments, all of their resources behind the Antichrist because he's a great consolidator. He's a great gatherer of people. And he's popular. He comes on the scene with great popularity. He looks like a peacemaker. He comes as somebody who's going to settle all of the problems, all of the disputes that are existing on the face of the earth. And there are many. But he later breaks all of his promises. Now, Daniel tells us that three of these 10 kings are going to fall as soon as the Antichrist comes into power. So, boom, three are down. Now, I don't know if that's a voluntary deposition where they are being deposed and they just peacefully lay down their power, or if it comes through a war or an uprising, but three of the 10 fall and lose their power as soon as the Antichrist comes into power. Now, later on in Revelation 17, 12 and following, when we're told that the harlot Babylon rides the scarlet beast, the 10 horns are explained as being, quote, 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. They are of one mind and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. That's Revelation 17, 12 through 14. And so what we see here is that the Antichrist gets his power from Satan, yet it's all under the sovereign purview of God. Now, the seven heads are also explained in Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10 in this way. Here's the seven heads. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. So now we have a double referent. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. In Revelation 17, the seven heads are said to be seven kings. Five have already fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. Keep in mind John's context. At the time when the Apostle John received this vision from the Lord Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos, only six kings or emperors of Rome were known. They had only had six. John is writing at the end of the first century, between 94 and 96 AD. And so this seventh king, who has not yet come and who must remain only a little while, may indeed fit the description of Antichrist in this context of chapter 13. Then we have the 10 crowns referenced in verse 1. This is the only place, by the way, where the description of Antichrist is markedly different from the description of Satan in Revelation 12:3. At the most basic level, diadems, which is the word we have in the ESV, these are crowns. Those crowns represent authority, power, popularity, privilege, influence. It has to do with what a crown represents. All the authority that a king or a monarch would represent. And so that's what is given to the beast. Now in verse 2, we have animals listed as references. In verse 2, we have a reference to the leopard, the bear, and the lion. Now again, we have to go back to Daniel 7 to get the interpretation. We don't have to just shoot from the hip when we're interpreting these things and look at the headlines and try to come up with reference points. Daniel 7 is our reference here. So this is the same context. So Daniel 7 gives us God's perspective now on three of the last four world superpowers. The leopard represented Greece historically. This is now in the past. The leopard was Greece. The bear was most likely Medo-Persia. And the lion was Babylon. And there are a lot of ways to validate that I'm not going to take the time to go into, but you can do a richer study of that and see why scholars would say those are the references there. But this is all in Daniel 7. So do the research and look into Daniel 7. The fourth beast in Daniel 7 is so terrifying and dreadful that it was beyond description. And so John is now describing the indescribable. He's describing that which was in Daniel's time beyond description. And John's vision puts the godless character of the future Antichrist and of his future prophet in league with the godless character of previous world powers, but again, far worse. This is far worse than world powers have been in the past. And again, that's a very huge reference point because there's been a ton of wickedness in the past, a ton of godless dictatorial leaders who have killed millions of people. Now, back in Revelation 13, verse 3 continues, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Here's what's happening. This is all a deception, that the Antichrist is pretending to be another Jesus. He's pretending to be like Jesus. He wants people to worship him because Satan wants worship for himself. And he's using this false leader that he has propped up with supernatural power to garner worship for himself. And one of the ways he does that is with deception. And so the Antichrist tries to have a counterfeit glory that resembles the glory of Jesus. He's going to appear to have defeated death by surviving what everyone would consider a mortal wound. They're saying there's no way that he could survive that wound, and yet he lives. It's a deception. It's a sleight of hand. It's a supernatural deception, yes, but a deception nonetheless. And the whole earth will marvel at this healing, at this recovery of the beast who has this mortal wound, and yet he survives it. Now, that's to parallel the death-defeating resurrection of Jesus. It's Satan's counterfeit of the resurrection. This deception is going to culminate in the worldwide worship, not just of the beast, but of Satan. People are going to be worshiping Satan and the first beast, and the world is going to ascribe a glory to the beast that parallels the glory that should only come to Christ. Now, verse 4 continues, and they worship the dragon. That's Satan. So here we have an explicit reference to the worship of Satan. They worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. That's the Antichrist. And they worship the beast, saying, and they is the pagan population. They said, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? So that's a statement of the authority and the power of the beast. The popularity of this first beast culminates in his international worship by the masses. He is Satan's man. Then verses 5 and 6 continue. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed. There's that verb choice again. That's a aorist passive verb in the Greek. And again, that points back to God's sovereign control. It was allowed by God, to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Again, a reference back to God. Now, it's not clear whether the mouth here refers to his physical mouth that is filled with blasphemy, or it could refer to a spokesman that the Antichrist uses. And that's described in the second half of chapter 13, because that's the false prophet. The false prophet is the mouthpiece of the Antichrist who utters haughty and blasphemous words, and that's the second half of Revelation 13. So 42 months is the second half of the tribulation, and that is referred to as the Great Tribulation. This is the time when Antichrist will break his peace covenant with Israel. He will begin to persecute the Jews, and I mean ethnic national Jews, and he will begin his slaughter of God's people, who are the true believers. I have to remind you that the church is not present because the church age is ended by this time, but there will be believers during the tribulation. They will hear the gospel. They will come to faith in Christ. So those are the saints who are alive during the tribulation, though the church age has ended at that event that is commonly called the rapture, which goes back to the word harpazo, a catching up, a snatching away of the body of Christ. So that will have already passed. Church age is over, but you still have saints living during the tribulation. Now, the tribulation has a midpoint, and the turning point or the hinge of the tribulation is when the Antichrist breaks his covenants, he breaks his promises, he begins to slaughter God's people, and he sets up an abomination that causes desolation. That's the turning point. That's when we begin the second half of the Great Tribulation. In verse 6, this satanic spokesman or mouth utters blasphemies against God and God's name and on the inhabitants of God's dwelling in heaven. This is overt blasphemy. And this describes the religious propaganda of the Antichrist. He is a very religious ruler. Note that. He's not just a politician. He comes across as a hybrid of a politician with spiritual authority. And he is preaching a message, to be sure. And it is a satanic false gospel. So he has a satanic message against God, against the saints of God, and even against those who are in heaven. Earth has had its share of demon-possessed satanic rulers, like Adolf Hitler, for example, who is absolutely a satanic ruler. But none of these past rulers compare to the Antichrist. As I said, the difference is not just in kind, but in degree. And verses 7 and 8 further describe the unholy spiritual war of the Antichrist. But again, all of this is under God's control. Verse 7 and 8. Also, it, that is the beast, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, to conquer the saints. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Sovereignty of God. We cannot say that God has stepped back, that he's absentee. Yes, the restrainer has been removed at this time. The restrainer being the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn so that greater evil can flourish. Now we see the restrainer at work. Anything you see in the news, all the injustices you see, all the evils, there is still a restrainer now, and look how bad it is. Imagine, just imagine what it will be like when the restrainer is removed. God doesn't have to do anything to promote evil in the fallen hearts of the sons and daughters of Adam, but remove his hand. That's the only thing necessary. He doesn't have to create fresh evil in our fallen, wicked hearts. We are desperately evil. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And so the only thing God would have to do to cause evil to flourish is just to remove his blessed, restraining hand. And that's what happens in the last days. He removes his hand of mercy and restraint. And so verse 7 describes the all-out war against God's people and the temporary success of the Antichrist. This future ruler will have authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. He will be the most powerful and wicked ruler the earth has ever seen. Incidentally, all of the Jews will have fled to the wilderness at this time because they know that they're in the scope of the enemy. The Jews will have fled out of the cities, out of the nations. They're in the wilderness, hiding out. And all of the surviving believers know that they are also targeted for martyrdom, as the Antichrist is doing a search and destroy mission with all of his military army to slaughter the Jews and the believers. Everybody who knows anything about the one true God is now targeted. That's all coming in the future. This is what Revelation prophesies. Now, again, I think it's helpful to remind you that this is what adherents of Islam believe is coming with their Messiah. They have a view that the 12th Imam, when he appears, he is going to do these things. He's going to kill the Jews and he's going to slaughter the Christians. And they believe that's their Messiah. That's the Antichrist. This is the Bible's Antichrist. And we see that so clearly in Revelation. So the Islamic view of Christ's return is a perfect description and fit of the Bible's Antichrist. And this Antichrist is going to slaughter the Jews and the Christians, which from the Islamic perspective is what they think should happen. So that's coming. Now, verses 9 and 10 close out the first section by saying, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. When does that apply? All times. This is applicable at all times. You say, this is future. Yes, having an ear to hear is applicable right now. This is a book, the book of Revelation, is opened with a blessing and a command to read it, and a command to apply it, even though chapters 4 to the end of the book happen in the future. Notwithstanding that, we are to apply all of this with reference to how we live right now. In light of these things, as Peter asks, how should you live now? What type of lives ought we to be living right now in light of this? So he says, if anyone is to be taken captive, verse 10, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now again, that's a reference to the tribulation saints who come to faith after the church is caught up into heaven by the Lord. And so the admonition in verse 10 is to those future saints who will come to faith in Christ during the great tribulation. This is also for their endurance and their faith when these words will still be in existence in some form. And they will go back and they will find revelation. There's some place in the Bible that they talked about when these things were going to happen. And they will cling to these words. As they come to faith in Christ, they will hold on to these words, and it will give them a picture of the world in which they are presently living. Now, this is for the endurance of their faith. Understand that everything that happens, everything is under God's control. Even the very worst of events, even the worst of days for us. And that's one of the immediate takeaways of a study like this for us right now. This is not, well, that's for them to apply in the future, and we can just bow and close our service now in a word of prayer because this has nothing to do with us. That's not the application. This has bearing on us in the sense that the theological truth that comes to bear affects us now as we deal with evil. We're not dealing with that evil, but we are dealing with evil nonetheless, and we need to have a view that God is sovereign, that He is not letting things go, that He is not letting things slip through His fingers, that He is absolutely in control. And so the events of our lives and even our deaths are also in God's full control. Until God's time for us comes, we are immortal, to quote again from George Whitefield. And our trust is to remain in God. If anyone is to be taken captive according to God's plan, then that's what's going to happen. To captivity, they will go. Does it mean you shouldn't be cautious and wise in your planning? Does it mean you can be cavalier or adopt a fatalist view of the future? Say, well, whatever happens is going to happen, so I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to be passive, just float through life like a leaf on the water. That's not what God is telling us. He's saying that these things are ordained. You be faithful. You be wise. You do what you're supposed to do. And God's work is still going to be done. You cannot thwart God's purpose. And he says, if anyone is to be slain with the sword, he must be slain. That's a view of the future that God has already written the future. And it's going to happen. And nothing we can do can thwart God's plan. And the point is, we should take comfort in that as believers. We shouldn't be bound up in fear. And we should never do something or not do something because of fear. We should do exactly what the Lord Jesus has called us to do. He's called us to spread the gospel. He's called us to go forth with the Great Commission and to make Jesus known among the nations, to make Him known among all peoples. This is our call. And all those constituent parts underneath that are what He has called us to do as the church. True believers in the church who are here right now in the church age, we won't be there when these events happen. Nonetheless, the principle applies at all times. And furthermore, Jesus commands his people to hear and keep these words, even though it happens to a generation of believers after the church age. So people who are going to be committed to the sword, with the sword, they're going to die. You know what that means? Can I just give you a translation? It means for you and for me, we can't devise a better death for ourselves than the one that God has already ordained. As much as we think we can, I know we've seen horrible things. And we like to think that if I was God, I would have done it differently, or I could have come up with a much better way for somebody to die than that. No, you couldn't. The way that God has ordained for you or for me or for anyone we love to die is the best way. And one day we'll see it. We don't see all of these things now. But one day we will, and we can trust him. We can trust him with the moment of our death and the moment of the death of someone we love. And so God's good and perfect will is going to be done in our living as well as in our dying. It's not for you and for me to control. It's for us to trust. And our mission at all times is to remain faithful unto death. And that's our call, even now. Now, next time we come together, we're going to consider the second beast. But until then, let's close in prayer. Father, we are comforted just to recall that you're in complete control. You're in control of every ruler who rises to power at all times, including now and in the days to come. You're in control of every event, both good and bad, that transpires in history. And not a sparrow can fall to the ground unless you first ordain it from heaven. In light of that, may we rest our troubled hearts in your sovereign, loving hands. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.